Now, friends, let's pray together. Our gracious God and our loving Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for giving us this time together to sit under Thy feet and to learn from Thee. We ask that Thou look upon us in mercy and forgive us all our sins afresh and keep our hearts near Thyself. May Thy truth have a place in our hearts and work powerfully in our souls. O Lord, draw near to us and deal kindly with us. May Thy word so transform us and build in us a glorious hope that will not be disappointed. O Lord, bless us and draw us near to Thyself. We ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour, and for His sake. Amen. Dear friends, we continue our studies in 2 Corinthians, and we are in the 5th chapter, and I begin with the first verse. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Now, you would remember that wonderful statement that the apostle made in chapter 4, especially beginning from verse 8, concerning their troubles and their difficulties, the striking statement that every situation that they had gone through, there had been a way out. It has been very difficult. It has been very trying. They have often come under great pressure. And yet, in it all, there has always been help. And he goes on, you remember, we noted that he goes on to note that even if there are troubles, because he said that they were surrounded by death, they were constantly under the threat of death, the Jews ever persecuting the apostle and his group, running after him, Apostle Paul himself in particular, always going after him and seeking, if possible, to get him and kill him. And so he was constantly surrounded by death, and he spoke of the wonderful doors of escape God had provided for him. But he even went further to say, even if death should occur, even if he must finally fall into the hands of his enemies and he must die, well, even there, there's triumph because there's the hope of the resurrection, you see. And the statement is so important, is so pivotal in understanding at least the first part of the hope he describes in chapter 5. And it is for that sake he could say with that wonderful confidence in the Lord, calling his afflictions light. In chapter 4, verse 17, you remember, for our light affliction is but for a moment, worketh for us far more exceeding an eternal weight of glory, so that the afflictions they endure, he regards them as light. And then he adds, while we look not at the things which are seen, but are the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And he shows us why they can look upon their present troubles as light. Because they are not looking upon things that are physical. They are not just looking at even physical comfort and physical ease and their physical circumstances. They have their eyes rightly fixed upon unseen things, upon the promises of God, upon the Lord's support, upon the Lord's nearness, and upon the Lord's provisions. These things are unseen, but they're real. And what a wonderful verse that was. And so he moves on. So you see that verse 5, chapter 5, begins with 4. Again, connecting what he has said in those verses in chapter 4. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And so this part, we hope to look up to just verse 10, and it is about present effect of the Christian's hope. The hope that Christians have, it definitely have an effect upon them now. And the apostle will touch on that. And I want that to be our thoughts also tonight. And so he says, therefore, the very reason why he can say confidently, speak confidently about unseen things, this is the reason, for we know, we are certain of this. This is certain. Where is the source of that certainty? Is it because he's imagining it? No, because you mentioned very soon, because he's looking entirely upon the promises of God. And these promises cannot fail. And another reason, something the Lord has wrought in the heart of every genuine child of God. And so the promises are there objectively for us, as well as a work of grace wrought in the heart. The Holy Spirit working so mightily to help Christians to truly believe that this is not the end of their lives. They can look beyond it. And so he can say here, for we know, we are certain that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were humble in thought, if our earthly house, it is referring to our bodies. And so you see, once again, the idea that we are souls dwelling in a body is emphasized here. We are dwelling in a tabernacle, a tent, a temporary dwelling. And so if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, were folded, were loosened, because the tabernacle, it's loosened down and then folded. The Greek means loosened down. And so if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. You see the wonderful contrast there again. We know that if our earthly house, you see, he calls this body an earthly house. We need it as long as we are on this earth. Of this tabernacle, he calls it a tabernacle also, because it is temporary and it will be loosened down and folded together by death, or other is at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, it will be laid aside and folded away, as it were. Where dissolved, we have a building, you see. The present body is a tabernacle, a temporary dwelling place. But we have a solid building, something sure, something more enduring, an eternal immortal body given to us at the resurrection. And that is what we look forward to. We have a building of God. It is this that he calls the building of God. As the verses go down, you would see, even though we can extend our thoughts to the everlasting dwelling place, that's heaven, but it seems immediately what he has in mind is that glorious body, because he will call this house or this building as something we put on, we clothe upon in just verse 2, so that it becomes clear that he's talking about that the resurrection body that will be given to us at the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he calls a building of God. We have a building of God, an house not made with hands. This house, this resurrection body, is not made with hands. Remember, the Lord Jesus Christ was spoken of as made of a woman. Their body was made of a woman, was formed in a woman's womb. And he came, the incarnate Son of God, he came. But that this glorious body isn't made by any human means, work. It is entirely a work of miracle, work of God directly, and house not made with hands. It's not made with human hands. Eternal in the heavens. It is in heaven now for us, and it will be given unto us. And so that is our resurrection body that the apostle has in mind. But as we said, it, because the resurrection body is meant to be used and to enable us dwell in everlasting realms in heaven, a glorious heaven. Heaven, its glory coming upon earth also at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and after the final judgment. So we may think of that as well. So we are sure of death. At death, this body is folded away. The same thing would happen at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that is one of these two events will cause the folding away of this present tabernacle, temporary dwelling we dwell in, friends. And you know, it's strikes us to really reflect seriously of the fact that this is a temporary life. We must ever be mindful of that. We know it, and everybody knows it, but we don't reflect upon that enough so that it can have effect on our hearts and make us be careful in how much we do for this present body and how much care we give it. Sometimes, you know, we can do too much, giving this present body too much ease and too much that really makes us rather useless in spiritual things. This is a line of thoughts we need to be ever crying to the Lord, that He will help us, that none of us fall into that kind of snare. But look at verse 2 here. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven, you see. So this house will be clothed upon. If it is a heaven as a dwelling place, it is not described in scripture as we clothing, putting that on. It is a place we will go to dwell there and be with the Lord there. But this is the resurrection body. He's speaking about calling it a house because it will be the house of the soul. And so he speaks that we groan, we long for this, for in this we groan, in this we are earnestly desiring, we are looking forward to it, we desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. We desire to have that resurrection, immortal body given unto us, so that we are clothed in glory, the wonders of glory and the fullness of the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. So that when we are clothed in the resurrection body, when this body is taken down and the resurrection immortal body is given unto us, we'll be found to have been clothed entirely in the beauties of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. The fullness of what He did on Calvary would have been seen. The Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross of Calvary. It is always a moving thought to think that the Savior, yes, was thoughtful of our souls, and He bore the punishment of sin on His own holy soul, so that our souls also may be forgiven and changed and made children of God ourselves. But you see, we should never forget it is the entire person, He says, the soul as well as the body. And so the body is important to Him. And so the Savior is determined at His coming to finish His work in completing the glory that will be bestowed upon the body also, and giving it the immortal, glorious body. And that's what the Apostle Paul is saying, that we long for that, because that would show the fullness of our Savior's work in us. And so there will be no nakedness. We would not be seen as lacking anything. That's what He means. We'll be seen to have been entirely clothed, and in the work of Christ fully finished in us, His righteousness having entirely done its work in us. And so if so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. Because exactly the opposite for unbelievers. I read you a passage in Revelation chapter 16. Revelation chapter 16 and verse 15, where the apostle in the vision speaks of unbelievers this way. Revelation chapter 16 verse 15, behold, I come as a thief. And so this connects it to the coming of the Lord, isn't it? Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked, and they see his shame. He that will not watch, or he that does not die in the Lord, or will not be found as watching at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, will be found naked, will be found that really he knew not the Lord. He never belonged to Him. He was never clothed with the righteousness of Christ, and he can never look forward to that everlasting place and the glory of the resurrection body. And so if so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. And then verse 4, for we that are in this tabernacle do groan, we who are in this body, this present body, we groan, being burdened. We feel the burden of it. Friends, Apostle Paul had already spoken about his numerous troubles and trials and the persecutions and the constant death that threatened him. We may include that also, a constant conflict with sin, with the flesh, and with the attractions of the world. Constantly we must be on the alert. We lose guard a little, and we find ourselves really losing ground, and sin ever stalking us, and ever being in the way. And so this is a burden to us. We've grown. We are people who are weighed down. That's what the Greek means. Burden, weighed down by these things. Not for that we will be unclothed. Not just that we want to be unclothed. Not just that we want to be relieved from this life. Not just mere relief we want. That's what he means. If we unclothe means taking out of this body and therefore giving relief from the trials and troubles and temptations that come as a result of being in this present body. We not just desire a bare relief and a bare escape from this body, because then there would be really nothing of a gain at all. Because when an unbeliever dies, in a sense, he's relieved from the troubles of this body. We know that it's not the end of it. The soul really goes to face a terrifying future, facing the wrath of the Almighty God. And then he waits the day when that body will be raised again to corruption and to shame. And so there may be a period relief in terms of the body is left here. In the earth, the soul ever frightened. So we don't just desire bare escape. That's what the apostle means. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we will be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Again, we see that the cloth he's talking about is that resurrection body that will be given. And so, but that's what we are actually desiring. Yes, we desire the body to be taken down, loosened down, but for just the purpose that the new glorious body that is in the likeness of our dear Savior will be given to us, but clothed upon. We are that our longing is that we'll be clothed upon, we'll be given that resurrection body that makes us like our dear Savior, that mortality may be swallowed up of life, so that that which dies now, our body is mortal. Friends, sometimes, I remember as a young Christian, I often really had a challenge with this idea. I knew, I've been taught that the soul is immortal, and yet we meet passages like only God is immortal and that we are mortal. And so I was struggling to really reconcile the two. In what sense are we mortal? In what sense are we immortal? And I know the answer surely is that we speak of our bodies as mortal. But we ourselves, our souls, are immortal. We receive that from the Lord, our God, our Creator, so that we are made immortal. We never die. The body dies, that's mortal. So let's not confuse those two things that Jehovah's Witness really have big problems with. That mortality might be swallowed up of life, so that which dies will be overwhelmed by that which dies not. So that the body which dies would have that which dies not, the glorious body, glorious resurrection body, take its place. This is what we long for. Not just a bare escape of the troubles of this body. Because after all, while we bear the troubles of this body, the Lord is our help, and he never fails. And so we come to verse 5. Now, he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God. And this is very important. He that wrought us for the selfsame thing, he that purposed all this, he that accomplished all this, that's what the Greek means. He that accomplished all this is God. He, remember what Romans chapter 8 tells us, it begins with election and it ends in glorification. God purposed it that way. Those whom he predestinated or elected will be glorified. They will be called, they will be justified. We know from elsewhere they will be sanctified. they will be glorified. They will be this, that the Lord knew them before the foundation of the world. He will call them. He will bring the gospel to them. And He will move their hearts to turn to the Savior and to repent of sin and rest their hopes entirely upon the Lord Jesus Christ, our dear Savior, and yield their lives to Him sincerely. And His Spirit will work in their hearts to change them by coming to the Savior sincerely and resting their hopes upon what He died on Calvary. They are justified. Then from then on, the Holy Spirit goes to work, changing them from glory to glory, as the apostle himself had mentioned, until the final day comes when we are made perfect, glorified, and taken into glory to be with the Lord. God, it is God who accomplished this. He purposed this. He set out this in us. He that began that work in us will bring it to a close. And so the apostles are, now he that hath wrought us for self same thing. So you know, he draws attention to the fact this is not a man-made thing. We are not the one who really have gone to learn these ideas and are fixing our hopes upon them. Friends, this is very vital. We should be very careful, may each one of us plead with the Lord, that we do not just know these things and have read about them, but that as the Apostle Paul said, God has wrought them in our souls. He has wrought this very same thing, this eternal hope, this eternal life in us. And then this is wonderful thing is done, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. He has given us the earnest of the Spirit, the pledge of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is given to us as a pledge. I'm sure you know that we are told that the Holy Spirit is given to us at the time of conversion. Ephesians chapter 1. And you would see the connection beautifully here. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. In whom, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, mentioned in verse 12. In whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance. The sealing signifies our belonging to the Lord. We are now a new, we belong to a new owner, and the Lord has his mark that we are his upon us, and that there's something else with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the Holy Spirit himself also, is the earnest of our inheritance unto the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. He is the down payment. That's what the earnest means. It is God's pledge to us, so that now he saves us, justifies us, his Holy Spirit working in us to make us better persons, to resemble our dear Savior. But the Holy Spirit also works to assure our hearts that heaven is our home, that heaven is our Father's house. It's the work of the Spirit in us, you see. So it is not just something we have learnt in our heads, something we just know, but it is also something the Holy Spirit affirms in us. The Holy Spirit makes us realize that they are true. How does he do it? It is just a kind of feeling, as some people think. It is merely giving us some warm feelings about heaven. No, because the Holy Spirit's pledge is that we see his other work in us. You see, we see him at work in us. He works in us the graces. For example, he works in us as the Spirit of adoption, granting unto us the capacity for prayer. He grants us the sense of awareness that God is our Father, so that we don't just learn with our lips and learn it in our heads. We naturally, you don't train a child to know that his father is his father. It's giving unto us the gracious awareness, a sense of adoption that we belong to him, so that we trust him, so that we look to him as our father and call upon him in faith and are willing to listen to him. And when we fail and are disobedient towards him, we shame though, yet we go to him still, knowing that we must be right with him. We must reconcile with him. We cannot hold down sins and cover up sins
and walk up and down as if nothing has happened. We must go to Him and things must be right. And the Holy Spirit touches our consciences and will not allow us to go until we have sought pardon and forgiveness in the Savior. He enables us to understand Scripture, and the Scripture has power over our consciences. We read these things. We read the commands of the Lord and we want to obey it. We read the promises and we rest our hopes upon it to the extent that it gives us comfort and joy and satisfaction. We read the threatenings of Scripture and it puts fear in our hearts, and we want to walk with the Lord and want to be careful. The same Spirit who has been working these in us, once we see Him at work in us, enables us so that when we also read about the promises of heaven, we are enabled to say, this is for me. This is my Father's house. You see how the pledge works? See, don't just read and simply feel wonderful. Anybody can do that, you see. We can just talk, really warm ourselves up with ideas about heaven. No, the same Spirit who was a seal giving me a sense that I belong to the Lord. This sealing of the Spirit is to make me, that, you know, friend, it's a wonderful thing. You don't realize you are of your own, as the Apostle Paul told the Corinthians. Don't you realize that you are a temple of the Spirit and you do not belong to yourselves? The sealing of the Spirit works that in us. A sense that I'm not of my own. So that when I have been proud and foolish and lived as if I'm of my own, conscience shouts at me. Conscience shames and I lose my joy and peace. It's only when you live as somebody under the rule of the Lord, governed by His mind and will, His word, that you know you are living appropriately. The same Spirit who works these things in us, granting me understanding, granting the same word, so that its commandment moves my heart to obedience. The same Holy Spirit helps me, so that when I am reading the promises of heaven in the Bible, to say that this is for me. And so the earnest of the Spirit is the Holy Spirit given unto us as God's pledge that the glorious heaven will be ours also. Isn't that kind, my dear friends? Isn't that kind of Almighty God? He is such a benevolent King of kings that He is dealing with poor sinners. We deserve nothing at His hand. If He had just forgiven us our sins and washed us and just left us that way and just leaving us with the idea that, well, we will go to heaven one day, well, we would not have deserved anything else. He does not owe us. So yet we are so precious to Him for Christ's sake that He will not just promise it, write it down in His word. He will give us His Spirit to so give us certainty, so much assurance that these things are true as He works other graces also in our hearts. And so the Apostle Paul speaks of the earnest of the Spirit. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, and who also, see, worked that in us, the purpose establishing it in us and for us, who also have given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. And so listen, therefore, we are always confident. Therefore, we always exercise courage. That's what the Greek means. It fills us with courage. We are not put down. We are not afraid. And so therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. While we are in this body, while we dwell on this earth, we are absent from the Lord. The Lord is everywhere, but the apostle obviously has in mind that glorious special place He has designated as His immediate presence. We are not in the immediate presence of the Lord. He's everywhere, but we are not in His immediate presence. While we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. We walk by faith, not by sight. We order our lives. We look upon everything by faith. Let's explain once again. We said it's a rather by faith. Simply does not mean I look up and say, hey, I believe it. I think I believe it. No. By faith means that we order our lives according to what God has said in His Word. And we view it only that way. Opinions, ideas, suppositions, whatever from any man's head, we have little regard for it. We order our lives by faith. Present life, future lives are all ruled by faith. And that's how a Christian lives, for sure. For we walk by faith and not by sight, not by the things we see. You know, the sight here is in the eye alone, but all the senses. Not the things that we hear and the things that people are saying. We are not regulated by these. We are regulated by what God has said. We are not regulated by appearances. My dear friends, Christians, in this chapter the apostle will speak about it very soon. We are not impressed with appearances and outward show. And things like those. We want to be those who want that which is substantial. And so we walk by faith and not by sight, not by just what appears or what seems to be the case. No, we look to only what God has said in His Word. Verse 8, we are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent in the body and to be present with the Lord. We are confident. This gives us so much hope that we are confident in even at the point of death. Should our portion be death, we have confidence. In fact, we desire to be out of this body and with the Lord. My dear friends, because the Apostle Paul said it is God who has wrought these things in us, let us tell ourselves that it has to be our portion from time to time for our hearts to leave this world and long for its eternal home. That's what we should be, friends. From time to time, we should look beyond this life with all our hearts, praying to God to help us so that we long for that which is beyond this life. We should be so careful to get so caught out in the affairs and business of the present life that though we profess with our lips to love the Lord and have the hope of heaven, our hearts never go there. Our forefathers, Puritans, would often say that we often go to heaven before we arrive there. And because right here, our thoughts go there. We reflect upon it. Oh, may we think about heaven. May we think of death. And may we think of it nobly as the apostle does. May we think of it nobly. A time I will leave this body and I'll be in the immediate presence of the Lord. And we must look upon this so that it arouses that longing for the Lord and arouses and keeps our hearts from getting too much interested in this world and entangled in its affairs. We have business here on earth to undertake. We have responsibilities to carry on. As we mentioned, we don't simply want to leave it as if we are escapists. We are not. But because we know a nobler portion, we know that we should most glorify the Savior. When our bodies are losing down and we leave this body, that which the Savior accomplished will be fully fulfilled in us. And we long for that, you see. And so we are not escapists, as if we cannot cope with this life, and so we simply want to leave it. No, we have grace. Apostle Paul demonstrated that, we said that in the second part of chapter 4. We have the capacity in the Lord, by His grace, to bear any situation, however hard, however difficult, however unfailing dispositions. We have help from the Lord. We have supplies from Him. And so, when we long for a time we escape from this body, we do not so because we simply want to be out of this world, but because we long to be with the Lord. He who died for us and bore our curse upon himself. You remember the Savior himself prayed that in John chapter 17. Father, I pray that they whom thou hast given me will be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. And so it is right, it is but right, if we who are his also, whom he calls his friends, also long to be there and to be with him. May the Lord deliver us all from this worldly mindedness that so beclouds our minds with only material things and the affairs of this present life, that we hardly lift up our heads to look above and to look beyond this life and to really ponder death in its glorious, nobler part. A time where we have this body laid down, the mortal laid down, that we may to go to the very immediate presence of the Lord. May we pray for grace to do this, friends, and do this frequently. Verse 8, we are confident, I say, and willing rather, see, he prefers this even more, willing rather to be absent from the body. At this point is death, isn't it? To be absent from this body by death, he means, and to be present with, or to be an immediate presence of the Lord. Verse 9, wherefore we labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. You see another effect of that? There's another effect of that hope. The hope that if I leave this body, I will be in the immediate presence of the Lord, will never make any person lazy. People think the world worldly to make people simply withdraw, as the monks did, just find a secluded place and then merely wait for death or something like that. No, the opposite is true. If the Savior I look forward to meet, whilst he hasn't taken me away, we want to please him. As Apostle Paul said, the wherefore we labor, we strive. That's the word he means. In fact, the word translated labor means we make it our very ambition. It's my greatest ambition, he says. It is to be fond of honor. I long for that honor of being with the Lord, that it has so much influence upon me. We regard it as an honor, so that we labor, we strive for that honor. We strive, we do not want to meet the Lord ashamed that we wasted our years and spent our time only after things of earth, but that we truly, truly did seek to please him. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. So this must be our motto, dear friends, that our present life will be a life where we strive to please the Lord. Always, may we strive. When we fail, may we rise up again and set the same noble aim before us. Whether we live or die, to say my only aim is to please the Lord, not myself, not do what I want, and not seek my interests and pursue my ambition, my aims, my goals, and this kind of thing. Friends, you know, we say this kind of thing. You see, this whole idea that even takes up some Christians. What are your goals in life? And you ask them what the person is really thinking about. Is okay, in 5 years' time, I should be putting up my house. In 10 years' time, I should this kind of thing. If we have opportunity to do these things, we will, my dear friend. But these things have such a secondary, such a far lower place in our thinking, my dear friends. It has to have the lowest place in our thinking. Our noblest aim must always be this, that I may be accepted of him, that God will approve of me. We should be tired of really living a life merely to please people's eyes. That would be a miserable life, too. That I, a mortal, dying creature, I live for the impression of another dying creature. What's the honor of that? What's the gain of that? Yet, you know, in this world, that is what engages every heart and mind. What people will say of me, what people will admire me for, what people would think of me, so that they will look upon me and call me successful and call me to have accomplished something. By all means, Christians will never be lazy. And if God should give them the opportunity, they want to make maximum use of their gifts and things like this for sure. And so we are far from laziness, but we are sure that we will not want to live our lives as if we want people to admire us. Because friends, you cannot set those two aims before you. We cannot say, hey, I want people to admire me. We often don't say this with our lips, it's in our heads, it's in our hearts. I want people to admire me. At the same time, I want God to accept me. I want God's approval. You can't keep both. You can't keep both aims. One would have a superior place over the other. Which one is it, my dear friends? Which one is the noblest? And yet Apostle Paul argues this case. They that have this hope, because of this hope, because I know that when I will leave this body and be in the immediate presence of the Lord, and it is the foremost privilege, the greatest gain. Friends, if we regard it as the greatest gain, then of course, very naturally, living so that God receives and approves me will become my greatest aim. If living here seems to be the best, often a Christian may not say this, but yet, as I said, it may be in our heart. Living here seems to be the thing I really want. Then it's easy to fall into the idea of wanting to make impressions upon people rather than really pleasing the Lord. Oh, friends, you see, they go hand in hand. If we truly long to be with the Lord, if we are not those who are caught out in this world, our minds mesmerized with its interests, so that we are almost hooked to it, and we are really finding our delight in this world. That's what we call worldliness. If that is our case, we cannot have God's acceptance as our highest aim, our highest goal, so that we can say that we really do not care that much what man does, what man says, but what God says. So that's the effect, you see, one of the effects of this glorious hope. It will make us want to be accepted of Him, God to approve of us. Then verse 10, for the reason is this, whether we like it or not, whether I desire the immediate presence of the Lord now or not, my dear friends, this is an inevitable fact. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Once again, we stress the fact that Christians will be judged, but of a different judgment, of course, because the Apostle Paul uses the inclusive pronoun, for we must all, including himself, we will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ when he's come and he's raised the dead, and we've put on our resurrection bodies. The unbelievers will be raised as well, surely to corruption and everlasting shame. But we will appear before the Lord. We will appear before the judgment seat. Our judgment will not be a judgment of condemnation, but a judgment of inquiry. How did we live our lives so that we may be rewarded by our dear Savior? You remember those words of our Lord? I'm reading John chapter 5, verse 28-29. Gospel of John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. We will all be raised. So we say that there will be only one general resurrection. And in that resurrection, we who belong to the Lord will be inquired into whether we honor our Lord. Our words, our thoughts, our deeds will be examined.
May we be found faithful that day. May we be found. You know, sometimes there has been that attitude. Some people, you know, it's like saying, okay, as long as I will not be condemned and I will not go to hell, even if I should go to heaven and possess the lowest of honors, I still like it. It's heaven. It's far better than hell. So I can't really become a Christian and then, well, live anyhow, live really less satisfactorily, and just go on like that. If I die, I know I will not go to hell. And at the judgment, I'll be inquired into, I'll be found to have been unfaithful to my Lord, but I'll still be in heaven. My dear friends, whilst it is true that some of the servants of the Lord at that day will be found not to have been the stewards that we should have been, the danger is this. If anyone knowingly sustains that idea that I can still choose a kind of a lowly place in heaven, therefore I am living half-heartedly now, because that calls into question your love to the Savior, it actually calls into question your conversion. Because they that are hence love Him. And so that's the challenge, you see. So, whilst we know they will be inquired into and we will be rewarded according to our labors, yet the truth is this: all those who will go to heaven would have the fruit of love of Christ in them. Evidences of love to Christ would have been seen in them while they lived on earth, because that would have been the fruit of grace in them, fruits that they are His. But you know, in the service of Christ, we all did different responsibilities, and so we'll be differently rewarded. But everyone who enters into that glorious Emmanuel's land will be a person in whose heart was seen genuine love for Christ. And may we all be one of such. It is only such whom by grace will escape the judgment of condemnation when the Savior, the judge of all the earth, take His seat on that day as the judge of all mankind. Is that not a comforting thought, that day we can look upon that judge and know that by His grace, by what He did on Calvary, we love Him, we know Him, and He also knows us. We know that He received us long time ago on earth, and we will see Him as the Savior who received us when we came to Him as needy sinners. And so therefore we will not look upon Him with fear and trembling as that which will seize the whole world of unbelievers. We will look upon Him as a dear Savior whose own shed blood has secured our place near by His side. May that be our portion. May that be our portion, every one of us. Now let's close singing together hymn number 616. Hymn number 616. Forever with the Lord. Amen. So let it be. Life from the dead is in that word. 'Tis immortality. Number 616. Now let's pray together. Our gracious God and our loving Heavenly Father, we know that when Thou dost come in judgment, it's always a terrible thing. We praise Thee that the Savior who we judge is our Savior now. Oh, may we know many assurances of us being His, and He knowing us, we belonging to Him, and He being ours. May we know so much of this now, that Lord, when we depart from this life, we will have the hope that we go to His immediate presence, and that by Thy mercy and grace alone, on that day when He is clothed in His glorious majesty, and the fullness of His glory fills the hearts of all unbelievers with trembling and fear, unspeakable trembling, we will have the grace and the mercy to look upon Him as the gracious Savior to whom we belong, and for whose sake we are spared the judgment of condemnation. Move each one of us to know that the love of Christ is in our hearts, and that every one of us, though we only face a judgment of inquiry, will be found also to have been faithful. Look upon us and bless us, for we ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, and for his sake. Amen.